Is the young man safe? There must have been a sound of desperation in David's words when he asked those words, when he made that statement, when he asked that question in 2 Samuel in chapter 18, verses 29 and 32. In the King James Version, he said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Now, Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people, we're told, and he led a revolt against his father to usurp the throne. And even though his own son was seeking to kill him, because of his love for him, David commanded his leaders in the military, in putting down that revolt, to deal gently with the young man. Now, Joab, the captain of David's host, deliberately disobeyed the orders of the king and killed Absalom when he found him in a compromising position. You remember the story well, how he found him hanging from the tree by his hair and took his life. And David's lament when he learned of the death of his son certainly has to be one of the most piercing and dramatic cries in all the Bible. In 2 Samuel 18:33, he cried out, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Even though David was rebuked on that occasion for what was, I think, an inappropriate display of grief for this rebel to the throne, he seemed to be showing a lack of appreciation for the sacrifice his own men had made in giving their lives to protect his. Still, parents can't help but sympathize with the emotion that David had, with the feelings that he had for his own flesh and blood, for his own son, Absalom, rebel or not. What about our children? I don't mean just our own sons and daughters in our homes, but what about young people in general today? Is it well with their souls? How are they faring? As we look at youth today, why don't we let one represent all of them so that we can ask that same question in our lesson this afternoon. Is the young man safe? If you're taking notes, that's what I want you to write down at the top of the page as the title for the lesson. But if you're not writing on paper, at least in your mind, see those words in bold letters at the top of the page. And I'm afraid that as we answer that question, the grim reality is that our young people today are facing very serious threats to the well-being of their souls. Now, that's the bad news. Thankfully, there's good news, too. Like the lawyer who visited his client who was in jail waiting for his trial. And he came to him and said, "Now, listen, I've got good news and bad news." And so, of course, he said, "Well, give me the bad news first." And the lawyer said, "Well, they've run tests on your blood, and it turns out that your blood is an exact match for the blood at the crime scene, and you're probably going to be convicted and be executed." He said, "Man, what's the good news?" He said, "Well, your cholesterol is down to 180, so we've got that going for you." That's the good news. Maybe not a good joke this afternoon, but the good news is that even though there are these storms, rains and winds and floods, which are surging down violently upon our young people, still, if we can get them to build on the solid rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ, then they can weather, they can withstand these threats to their faith. But we need to understand what those threats are. We need to understand what those storms are. And that's why I want to talk about them in our lesson this afternoon. And then, after looking at the bad news and talk about what our youth are facing, then come back and share the good news of what we can do about it and what that can mean for our young people today. But first of all, let's think about what they're facing in the world. Our young people today, it's no secret, you understand well, I'm sure, that they face an environment that is radically different than the one in which their grandparents grew up. Over the past several generations in America, there has been a dramatic shift in philosophy, which has had an enormous impact on the well-being of our youth. For various reasons, the leading cultural influences that shape the direction of the culture have moved our great nation and Western society in general further and further away from the biblical roots which made it great and into what we might call secular humanism, even though we've passed through really what analysts would call the secular humanist era into a postmodern age. But still, the secularization of the culture has been alarming, and resistance to that secularization has created what we might call a culture war, where we are seeing a battle for the minds of men that has escalated in recent decades. This battle has always existed, of course. This warfare is perpetual. But it seems to be raging with increased intensity in our time. And it is between two fundamental and diametrically opposing ways of looking at the world, two opposing worldviews. The one, of course, starts with God as the ultimate reality. The one is the God-centered view of looking at ourselves and at reality, and the other is the man-centered view. And the former, of course, is based on creation, a supernatural view of the origin of all things. But because the secular view rules out the supernatural, it is dependent on a purely naturalistic explanation for the origin of all things. And so it is based on evolution. And so the teaching of Darwinism, neo-Darwinism now, has provided the intellectual justification and the philosophical basis for the wholesale rejection of God that we have seen continue to this good hour. And the point we're making is that our children are being raised in the midst of this cultural chaos. And many of them are casualties of this cultural war that is going on. And a fundamental tenet of this humanistic philosophy, of course, the secular view, is that morality is entirely subjective. When you deal with the God-centered point of view, of course, truth is absolute. It stems from the very nature of the unchanging God. But in the man-centered view, truth is relative. That is, it's entirely subjective and situational. Whatever you want to believe is right for you is then right for you. That becomes truth for you. But I may choose to believe something that is different from that, even contradictory to it, and that becomes true for me. And so no one has a right to condemn the behavior of anyone else. And that's the philosophy behind the perverted concept of tolerance and pluralism and diversity which prevails in our culture today. And make no mistake about it, this moral relativism is having a devastating impact on the well-being of our youth. And this was well expressed by a journalist writing from a biblical point of view. Joel Bell said in an article, The Ultimate Child Abuse, this: we have relativized truth. We tell our young people in so many words that there is no such thing as right and wrong, and we say that all religions are valid. Our state educational systems, from preschool all the way through our big universities, are rooted in such pluralistic doctrine. The media indoctrinates their listeners with the idea that there really is nothing ultimately good or bad. And our young people have believed it. By the tens of millions, they have believed it. Even people who call themselves evangelical Christians have more and more questions about absolute truth. But when you plant doubts about absolute truth, and when you promote relativism as a false god, then you've done something far, far worse than abusing little children's bodies and psyches. Now you've stripped them of their consciences as well. Go ask the gentle Jesus, who took little children into his hands, I got ahead of myself there, what he would do with people who abuse children in that way. And of course, what he said was, it would be better for you to have a millstone hanged about your neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea. The ultimate child abuse indeed, brethren. And that, of course, that relativistic philosophy has opened the door then for the practices and the attitudes that have led to the moral decay, the deterioration of the moral fabric of the culture, the increase of the slaughter of innocent children in abortion, fornication, divorce, rampant promiscuity, homosexuality, and all of the awful consequences that are associated with those things. And it all stems, again, from that starting point from which you view the world. And this humanistic philosophy that stems from this man-centered view of the world, brethren, it has come to dominate virtually every facet of the culture. The government, the judiciary, the media, the entertainment industry, business, virtually every major discipline, sociology, psychology, medicine, law. And I don't think it's overstating the case, brethren, to say that humanistic thought and anti-Christian worldview dominates the entire public educational establishment in our nation. The public school system, and I know this is hard for some of you, to hear, but the fact is, the cold reality is that the public school system is a major factor in the destruction of the faith of many young people today. Now, let me be sure to emphasize this. I'm not suggesting that every school teacher is a humanist, that every administrator in the public education system is an enemy of our children. I know that in an audience like this, it's very likely that we have some public school teachers or administrators here, and we ought to appreciate you for the good influence that you have. And I'm not indicting every school or even necessarily every school district. But we have to understand, despite the fact that we do have some good educators who are trying to influence our children for good, that more and more, as you look at the entire nation, we're seeing schools become places, rather than a place where children receive education, they've become tools in the hands of humanists to indoctrinate and shape the mind and attitudes of young people in an effort to bring about a radical agenda to change the culture. There is a disturbing trend among educators in the modern era to view themselves not so much as teachers giving instruction, but as agents of societal change, whose task it is to usurp the role of parents to bring about a new era. And we need to understand that, how in so many places we're seeing this relativism based on Darwinism and the things that go along with it, the promotional, the homosexual agenda and abortion and revisionist view of American history and the history of Western culture and of the world in general, and anti-Christian mentality, a New Age philosophy, on and on we could go. And in the meantime, what about the mention of God and the pledge? Or what about prayer before a football game? In the meantime, God and the reading of the Bible and the Ten Commandments, all of that is being systematically expelled from our public institutions. Of course, we could talk much more about that particular problem, and much more needs to be said on it. You know, our children can't be allowed to give reports in class on Bible characters, or there are those trying to remove any mention of God or any reference to the Bible from our public institutions, but they can at the same time be given detailed instruction in birth control and creative ways to fornicate. But we dare not let them think at all that there's any possible scientific evidence that would call in question evolution. But let's think, too, about the impact of the media upon our children. The media in this modern age of tremendous technology has a staggering impact on the way that people think, and especially on young people. And the mainstream media is bad enough. We won't discuss that. But consider in particular the entertainment industry and that branch of modern media. Judge Robert Bork said, "Popular entertainment today sell sex and pornography and violence and vulgarity and attacks on traditional forms of authority and outright perversion more copiously and more insistently than ever before in our history." And of course, he's exactly right. Hollywood has become one of the leading enemies of the family today and one of the leading corruptors of our children. The filth and irreverent rot to which even very young children are exposed. MTV, the most popular network among youth today, and one of the most popular shows, The Osbournes. South Park, one of the most vulgar and irreverent shows on television. And our children, even at a very young age, are exposed to this kind of material. Some of the most popular shows on television have materialism and hedonism and casual sex as dominant themes. Do you realize how much of this our young people are taking in? We're told that by graduation, the average high school senior has watched some 22,000 hours of TV. Twice as long, that's twice as much time as he spent in school. But not just television. We think about the movies that are popular with our young people. When I was working as a youth minister in Odessa out in West Texas, I asked them to tell me what were some of their favorite movies. And it was just revealing, to say the least, to see the types of filth which they thought would be appropriate entertainment for children of God today. And you've probably had that experience if you work with young people. It's not that we don't have good kids, but they're not getting the right kind of guidance to make moral choices and to exercise godly discernment when it comes to entertainment. The popular music that our children listen to today as well is a major factor in the overthrow of their faith and the undermining of their spirituality. It has become increasingly vulgar, glorifies violence, degrades women, promotes rebellion, and it is, of course, saturated beginning to end with references to sex. The vulgarity that is prominent in popular music today is disgusting to contemplate. And let me just say in a word, it is disturbing. And we're not just talking about groups that some might think are out on the fringe here, but we're talking about mainstream artists, the ones that are winning the Grammys, the Madonnas and the Britney Spears and the Jennifer Lopez's and groups like that, R&B and hip-hop especially. And I'm amazed, I'm just appalled to see how even very young children in the church, little kids walking around the church building, singing the words to songs they hear on the radio with lyrics that would make a hardened sailor blush. And they don't even know what they're saying. And they just sing right along to it. Mom and dad don't have a clue. And you look at some of these characters and some of the CDs and on the posters, and you are terrified one day your daughter's going to come home like this fella here with the nice do working in the middle there. Daddy, I want you to meet Mongo. I met him at the tractor pole last night. We're getting married. Isn't it wonderful? Over my dead body, you're getting married. And at least, you know, you look at these young people today with the nose pierced and the eyebrow and the lip and the tongue and who knows what else. At least they're not coming home maybe with somebody like this fella right here. I think that's a fella. I'm not really sure. And really, I don't want to know. But don't tell me, brethren, don't tell me that this kind of entertainment does not affect the way our young people think and act. I mean, let's face it. It does influence their attitudes and their behavior. You see it in the way they dress, in the way they talk. At best, it undermines, it dulls their spiritual appetite, and at worst, it corrupts them and leads them down to a path of destruction. You think about how the culture is just saturated with sex and how young girls and young boys are constantly exposed to images which promote casual sex. I took these magazines here. They're recent issues of popular teen magazines. You know, Christina Aguilera has a video out right now for a song that's very popular. It's in the top 40. It's a big radio hit for her that you can hear. You go out on the break and turn on the radio in your car. It's probably playing right now. or will be within the next hour. And the video for that song shows two young teenage boys in a very close-up shot of a long and passionate mouth-to-mouth kiss. But look at the emphasis in this kind of literature that is popular among teenage girls. Are you sexy? How to know if you're sexy? Here's the latest issue of Teen People. Look at the similar message here. What is sexy? And again, there's this constant emphasis on immodesty and irreverence and things that are dangerous and destructive to the spiritual well-being of our children. And they're constantly bombarded with these influences. The whole hedonism of the culture, the living for self, the relativism and the materialism of our times are leading to a widespread breakdown of the family that has made our children even more vulnerable. America's youth today are surrounded by sex and drugs and alcohol and violence. We are one of the most promiscuous and crime-ridden nations in the industrial world. And many times young people are having to face all these corrosive influences without the benefit of a stable, loving family, making them that much more vulnerable. And where has that gotten us? Let's take a look at what is happening today. Some sobering statistics. 1 out of 5 teenagers has a drinking problem today. Suicide has become the third leading cause of death among adolescents. Today alone, over 800 youth will attempt to take their own lives. 17 will succeed. Polls of school-aged children show that 56% of the girls, almost 3/4 of the boys, are sexually active by the time they're 18. Almost half of 15-year-olds are sexually active today. Now, more recent statistics show a bit of improvement in this area, for which we're grateful. But still, even with that improvement, if you keep up with the trends here, you know that the numbers are dramatically higher than what they were just 10 or 20 years ago, and of course, especially from what they were about 40 years ago. More than 1 million teenage girls become pregnant each year. Most of them, of course, unmarried. I learned from some statistics in the New England Journal of Medicine that sexually transmitted disease, there's an epidemic now among 12 to 18-year-olds. That 1 in 5 Americans 12 and up test positive for a particular STD whose name the name for which I did not include there. 46% of young teenage girls contracts HPV. 14% will then go on to develop cervical cancer, which kills more women than HIV and AIDS. If that doesn't break your heart, then what's wrong with you? And we're not just talking, of course, brethren, about kids in the world. Let's face facts here. And let's not deny that many of our own kids are being indoctrinated with humanism and corrupted in this way. According to one estimate, we are losing in the Lord's church about 80% of our young people. Now that might be a bit exaggerated, but it probably is not too far off the mark. About 80%, 4 out of 5, a survey of churched youth, those who profess to be devout Christians, who are affiliated with some church, show that the numbers for teenagers who are sexually active are not much lower than those who are not churched. And I don't think the statistics are much better in the Lord's church. When they were asked this, do you agree with this statement? Everything in life is negotiable. Almost half of churched youth agreed. I asked some of those same questions of our youth in a survey when I was working with teenagers out in Odessa and found similar results. The idea that, again, there are no absolutes. Our own children, brethren, are being devastated by these philosophies and these influences. I can't believe the movies and the music that young people admit to watching and hearing and enjoying. They have no idea that we would consider it objectionable. So they don't mind telling you what they're seeing and what they're listening to. But now that's what they're facing in the world. Think for a moment about what they're facing in the church. We know, this audience especially knows well, that we're living in a time of widespread apostasy in the churches of Christ today. In our great brotherhood, it's a time of sweeping change. We know we've had for a number of years change agents trying to transform the Lord's church into nothing but a denomination. In many places they have been successful. And not only do you have those who are actively promoting the heresy that is devastating the precious bride of Christ in so many places, but then you have others who, though they themselves might not be explicitly promoting those doctrines, refuse to say and do anything about it. A generation has been raised in many places that knows so little Bible that it simply has no knowledge of or conviction for the truth. Didn't the prophet say, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge"? I'm going to give you evidence of that very problem today. We have surveys which show us how alarming is this growing gulf in the church between the generation that has already gone and the generation that is coming up in the brotherhood. According to one source, a national study of 2,000 junior high, senior high, and college students in the churches of Christ were surveyed in this way. They were given this statement: one must be an active member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven. Almost all the teenagers disagreed with that statement. Another question, or statement that was given to them, and the question was asked if they agree. It really doesn't matter what particular church someone belongs to as long as he loves Jesus. That's similar question to the last one, just a different way of framing it. Well, let's look here. 100% of the preachers disagreed with that. Would you disagree with that statement? It really doesn't matter what church someone belongs to as long as he loves Jesus. Well, if you know the Bible, of course you disagree with it. But now, look here. Among youth ministers, more than half agreed. Now, where do you think the youth stood? With the preachers? No, more than half of our teens agreed that it really doesn't matter what particular church someone belongs to as long as he loves Jesus. You see the trend here? Do you see the connection? Do you see what is taking place? Our youth are being led Pied Piper-like right down the street of liberalism on the merry path to hell. And the youth ministers are taking a leading role in doing that. Let's look at still another. One must be an active member of a church in order to be saved. Now, we're not even going to ask, do they have to be a member of the Church of Christ? Never mind the Lord's church. Never mind your concept of it. Do you have to even be in the church or in a church at all in order to be saved? And among senior high students, almost all of them disagreed. 82% disagreed. And then here is this telling bit of information too. The Church of Christ should be different from other religious groups. Well, most preachers agreed that the church ought to be different. And thankfully, nearly all elders disagreed. Ah, but you see again, the trend is clear, isn't it? Among youth ministers and senior high students, most disagreed. Most thought that the church of our Lord should not be any different from denominational groups. And it's clear what is happening. Parents are not indoctrinating their children in the truth, and many times they're handing them over to youth ministers who are filling them with Lucato-like fluff and mush and leading them away from the truth. Lynn Anderson, self-styled change agent, proud to admit it, spoke to a youth ministers conference, a conference on youth and family ministry at ACU a number of years ago, and speaking to those youth ministers, he said, and I quote him, "You are the key to transition in the church." Brethren, make no mistake about it, the liberals know what they're doing in capturing the next generation. We're losing our young people to the world. Many of them are being caught up in apostasy in the church. Is the young man safe? You tell me. We said there's good news. We said there's good news. What we must do about it? First of all, we have to make clear where the responsibility is for keeping our young people from being destroyed by these things. Sometimes a question is asked, why is the church losing so many young people? But I think really that does not properly frame the issue. It should be more accurately asked, why are parents losing their young people? It's not the responsibility of the church itself to raise young people. But parents and fathers in particular, yes, the church is to teach and the church is to edify, but God has entrusted the souls of children first and foremost to their parents. And I'm afraid, though, too many parents are expecting the church to provide the spiritual guidance and training that they ought to be getting at home. We want our children to come to Bible classes. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with youth ministry of itself, if it is according to God's will and has the proper emphasis. But too many parents are dropping their kids off at Bible classes. They're handing them over to youth ministers, and they're doing little at home to train their children in a knowledge and a practice of the truth. So one of the things the church needs to do is to train and exhort parents to be faithful in their responsibilities toward their children. Because, brethren, it's simply the case that the influence of parents, more than any other factor, will determine whether our children spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Now, I'm going to say that again. I know you understand that. Let it sink into our ears. It will be the influence of parents more than any other factor that will determine whether our children spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Now, does that not sober you to contemplate that reality? There are a number of things we can do which are crucial. Our time is limited, so we'll just at least list these and make a comment or two about each one. But parents need to teach their children the Word of God. We need to make sure they're indoctrinated in the truth. We take time for their schooling and for baseball and softball and football and all these extracurricular activities. We see to their athletic and their academic development. But what about their spiritual development, brethren? Where should the emphasis be? Where should the priority be? But where is it many times? What do they see as our priority? Not what do we say. Well, when they look at our schedules, what do they see? And of course, fathers in particular are to be the ones to teach and to lead. Let's be honest, fathers. We have to take the responsibility in leading our children in a knowledge of the truth. God said of Abraham in Genesis 18 that I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him. Command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of Jehovah, to do justice and righteousness, to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken concerning him. Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then what about Ephesians 6:4, where Paul simply said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. You know, you're familiar with the Shema, of course, in Deuteronomy 6, that is still recited in the prayers of Jews today. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And then he said, You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. He said, You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday night, every day at the dinner table, in the car, when you're sitting in Taco Bell, in the morning, in the evening, when you're on vacation, when you're dealing with problems, when you're at Taco Bell. Did I mention that already? We spend a lot of time at Taco Bell at our house. It's sad to say, there are a lot of young people raised in the church whose parents have seldom, and in some cases never, sat down with them at home and opened the Bible and taught them the Word of God. These things ought not so to be, brethren. And I'm convinced that if we're going to be effective in doing this, we have to be nurturing spirituality in our children at the earliest age possible. The very earliest age. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 that how from a babe he had known the Scriptures. Fathers, from the time our children are still in diapers, we need to be building spiritual altars in the home and gathering mom and the children around those altars for prayer and for study and for discussion of the things of God and for singing and worship. Family devotionals, a consistent time to gather together. And don't wait till the teenage years. We have to do it when our children are young, before they become hardened and distracted by the things of the world, while their hearts are still tender. and fortify the family bonds and the attention to the things of God before they become hardened by the world. Children are like Jell-O. The point is you're trying to get in as much good as possible before they set. They need to be grounded in the Word of God and trained in handling the Scriptures. Time fails us. We need to be faithful examples to our children. Going back to Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, after he expressed the sentiment to love God with all of your heart, soul, and might, but before he said, teach these things diligently to your children, he said, these words shall be upon your hearts. God's Word has to be upon our own hearts first. If we want our children to be pure, if we want them to put the church before material concerns, if we want them to be people of prayer, to love the Lord with all of their hearts, to be spiritually minded, to be devoted and enthusiastic in their service of God, they have to see that same devotion and piety and enthusiasm in us. What are your children going to be like if they detect that you're just playing church and you're just barely performing a bare minimum of service out of an irksome sense of duty? This is sort of the way it was for me growing up going to church, and I think that's the way it is for a lot of kids, because they know when mom and dad are just playing a game. We have to guard our children as much as possible from evil influence. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionship corrupts good morals, and I know we cannot completely shelter our children, but we can strive as much as possible to prevent corrosive influences from touching them. We can at least greatly minimize their influence, and we can start with the television they watch. We're dealing with the internet generation. We have to monitor what they see on the internet, the kinds of things to which they're exposed. We wonder sometimes, where are our children getting their values? With all this media input, are they learning from you as much as they are from Hollywood? I asked a friend of ours in Odessa, Texas, when I stayed in their home. I was preaching a gospel meeting there, and they put me in the home of their daughter, their young daughter. And I saw the CDs that she had on her dresser there, and I asked her later, I said, do you know what your daughter's listening to in there? Have you seen the kind of CDs that she had? She goes, oh, I'm afraid to ask. I don't want to know. You better want to know. And her daughter is not faithful. And of course, then we must also, brethren, make time, quality and quantity time for our children. You know, between sports and work and school, we're spending less and less time with our own children. We know our children less and less, even the secular media. Look at this issue of Newsweek that came out a few years ago. How well do you know your kid? The Secret Life of Teens. Even those out there in the secular environment are struck by how little time parents spend with their children. One survey indicates that when it comes to quality time each week, parents get 3.5 minutes, while TV gets about 28 hours. Do you know in Luke 11, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, which of you is a father, and his son shall ask him for a loaf, and he give him a stone? Or a fish, and he give him a serpent. Or an egg, and he give him a scorpion. I wonder how many times our children might be asking for us, and we're giving them a remote control or internet access or something else, when what they need is our time and our attention. And then last, brethren, the church has to get back to the business of providing real, meaningful Bible study and spiritual training in our teaching and our work with our young people. And don't misunderstand me, brethren. Don't misunderstand me at all. Trips to amusement parks, fun and games, nurturing the bonds of friendship in Christ, all of that is important, and I'm all for it. But brethren, the teaching of the Word of God has to take center stage if our children are going to grow up and be biblically literate and heaven bound. Is the young man safe? Our children are facing unprecedented pressures to mold them into the images of the world. The challenges they face, brethren, are great. And they are having to fight against currents that are growing stronger and stronger in and out of the church. These are troubling times, but thanks be to God that if we seek the help and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His power and providence, we can do all that we can to keep our young people safe, so that hopefully we will not find ourselves wailing in agony over the loss of our children as King David did so long ago. May God help us to do what we can to keep our young people safe. They're looking to us, brethren. We dare not fail them.